The background behind the study, observations on parables, is that the Oakland County Brethren have decided to study the parables of Jesus in chronological order as best as we can determine. Now, there's, of course, going to be some give and take, even on what is a parable of Jesus, because there are various lists that can be created, and some more or less. I've seen lists as many as 50, and I think you're generally in the 40s realm safely. But some parables are just one verse, and others are quite involved, and some parables are multiple parables set in sequence. The parable of the sower happens to be one of those. And so we're going to try to make some observations in general and then some more specific on this. But that was the background. So in thinking on this, the word parable in the Greek means to set side by side. Or in other words, to compare. The word parable in the Greek has the thought of setting something side by side or to compare. So I think we can understand that rather easily, is that when Jesus taught in parables, he was taking something from everyday life, and then he was teaching a higher meaning or lesson from that. So they were set side by side, the common things of life with a deeper meaning. So that's one expression of understanding the parable. And now there are different kinds of parables, or some parables achieve multiple purposes. So, for example, we have parables that impart very specific truths. We have parables that impart truth concepts. And I was just happened to be talking with a brother about this at break, not even thinking of this. But I'll give you an example, and it's a generality, but Jesus does return. That is a truth. Jesus does return. We prove that from Scripture. You know, I go away, I will come again. That's a truth. Jesus returned in 1874, which we prove from various lines of reasoning. One of them would be the Jubilee calculations. That would be a present truth, because it really wasn't true until he returned. So thereafter, we can say it's a present truth. It wasn't a truth that was due to the fourth stage of the church, that Jesus would return in 1874. It was true, a truth, that he would return in the fourth stage of the church. They were looking forward to that, not knowing when it would be, but they were looking forward to it. Okay. Then you have a truth concept. A truth concept is that Jesus returned. We could add in 1874. But we would also say that his return is a period of time and not just a 24-hour one day. So someone would say, well, that's a truth. And I could say, yeah, that's where we have to be a little more general. But I'm suggesting it's a truth concept that we try to impart, that the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. The fore part of that is his parousia, his secret presence, and it's a period of time of harvesting where he is accomplishing multiple things, not just a condensed 24-hour period where everything just goes whang, bang, slam, and it's over. So the truth concept contains these greater truths about what Jesus does during his presence or parousia. So these are might be different ways in which we think of it, and parables teach some of these things in just that way. Now, I can't help. I'm going to have to give an illustration. Parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm going to turn to that so I say the right words. Matthew 25 and verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry, "May behold the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him." That's a truth that the Lord returned. But then it goes on to explain about how he returns, but there's a period of time in which the wise and foolish virgins have a testing, and they have a responsibility of gaining more oil, more of the Holy Spirit, not only in themselves, but also in their lamps and vessels, so that the light of truth and the enlightenment of truth doesn't go out. And then this is all part of their preparations in order to go into the wedding and before the door shuts. So that is a protracted information of something that's going to take place after the Lord returns. So the Lord returned was the truth. We'll add it was 1874. That's a present truth. And then what takes place after his return with these wise and foolish virgins before the door is shut would be the truth concepts of what takes place in the earlier. So we learn all that in a sense, not 1874, but we do learn in a sense that there are truths, present truths, and truth concepts all from one parable. And so that's just a little example on that. Moral lessons are taught in parables. I think we'd be very familiar with that. There are prophetic aspects of parables, and we just had one illustration, because if we backed up earlier in that very parable, Matthew 25, we have the wise and foolish virgins all falling asleep the first time around, which was the Brother William Millerite movement disappointment. So that's a prophetic teaching. And then later there's the Lord does come, and the bridegroom does come, and then there's a reawakening. Okay. So you can see how that would be a prophetic sense. And there's even a time parable that actually includes time periods. We might consider that at some point in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, which gives us a time period of our Lord's first Advent ministry with that of John the Baptist. We'll see if we get back to that. But it is a unique, I think it's the only time parable which actually gives us years and days in which to work with, but it's a parable. And then there are dispensational parables, which teach dispensational truths and changes. And these are predominant in our Lord's parables, because that was part of what he was teaching, was that there is a change from the Jewish age to the gospel age, and the work was now moving into another phase in the Heavenly Father's plan. And some of the parables, of course, contain a number of these. Now, parables are different from types and antitypes. You and I are very familiar from our studies. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 6 and 11, that there are types and there are antitypes. A type and an antitype is very exacting, as best it can be, between a shadow and a reality. Now, I'll give you an example. If you have a person standing in front of you and the light is, sunlight is shining on them, that will cast a shadow. When you look at the shadow, you can see the outline of a person, but you don't see all the distinctions of their facial features, the color of their hair, and these other kind of very definitive aspects of them. But you do see the shadow. You do recognize it is the person. And lo and behold, that shadow will touch the reality, the person. So the type, the shadow leads up to the antitype or the reality. When you see the reality, you see that person. Oh, you see, oh, they have blonde hair, they've got blue eyes, they have these features. And that's what the reality or the antitype is like. We see all the beautiful things. So a bullock was a type of Jesus. You see the bullock, you say, oh, well, it's a nice animal. When its fat is burning on the altar, oh, that smells lovely. But still, how does that atone for my sin? And then so they kept slaying that bullock in the under the law covenant arrangement until Jesus came, the antitype of that bullock. And then when we see Jesus, we see all the beautiful detail of what a sin offering really is. And then the bullocks no longer need to be slain as far as God is concerned, because now the antitype's there. So there's just an example. That's different from a parable. A parable usually, rarely, is that definitive in that explanation. It's more of a likeness rather than that distinct. Now, a metaphor is also not a parable, but a metaphor can play into a parable. I'll give you an example. A metaphor would be a heart of stone. That's a metaphor. The heart isn't literally a stone. It's talking about a heart that is hardened, and a stone is hard. So someone might be termed having a heart of stone. Or like Israel, they had a stony heart. That's a metaphor. And then the kingdom is going to be replaced by a heart of flesh, one that's soft, one that's worked, ones that actually can receive the proper lessons and be softened toward the Lord. And that's a metaphor. Now, we find metaphors in parables. And sometimes we'll see a metaphor in Scripture that Jesus might even say, but it's not necessarily parable. So, an example, in the parable of the sower, if you look on your handout at the column Luke 8, down to verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. So that is a metaphor right there, that the seed is the Word of God. That could stand alone. That is a symbolic expression. The Word of God is being represented by the seed. A seed is meant to grow, germinate, develop, and bear fruit of what kind of seed was planted. So the Word of God is to grow in our hearts, develop a fruitful character, a Christ-like, God-like character in us through development. So that's this process. So the metaphor is the seed is the Word of God. But this is a parable. So the parable takes that metaphor and then teaches lessons on what happens to the seed. So the parable is the story of what happens to the seed. The metaphor is just the seed is the Word of God. It could stand alone. But with the parable, the storyline that Jesus gives it, we learn all sorts of abundant lessons out of that one parable, but it had that metaphor. So there's a thought there. There are illustrations. Illustrations can be parabolic, but illustrations in and of themselves don't necessarily have to be a parable. And I'm not going to take time on that. I think you can understand that easily. Allegories are very interesting because you and I know in Galatians, the fourth chapter, Paul says that the story about Abraham having the two wives, Sarah and Hagar was really not truly a wife. She was the handmaid given, but he bore his first son Ishmael through here. He says this is an allegory. But when it almost sounds like a parable because there was a lesson that in one sense is typical, in one sense, but really Paul is saying, no, it's really an allegory, but it teaches a symbolic lesson for us. What Sarah would represent, or sometimes we say typify, what Hagar represents or typifies, and the Heavenly Father, and then the offspring, Isaac and Ishmael. But it's not a parable, that's an allegory. So we just make that simple observation on that. Now there's fables, like Aesop fables. Now of course we're not too interested in those, but I'll just bring that out for an example. You have a fable, like an Aesop's fable, and the point of those were to teach common sense lessons. Common sense lessons. They weren't meant to teach higher spiritual lessons. So when we take that concept to Jesus' parables, Jesus would be imparting sometimes things that might seem common sense lesson or a moral lesson. But in every one of them, Jesus was trying to impart a higher spiritual lesson. So that makes Jesus' parables of much more interest and value to us as new creatures rather than just try to attain a moral lesson, which is good, but we're looking for that higher spiritual lesson. Are there other parables in the Bible other than Jesus? And we say, yes, there's numerous ones throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give you two examples without turning to them, but it does plainly says these are parables. One is Job 27, verse 1. And another is Numbers 23, verse 7. Numbers 23, 7. And like there are many examples of that. But for ourselves, we focus on Jesus' parables because we believe he was divinely used of the Heavenly Father to give parables in conjunction with the Father's plan that Jesus was explaining. The Father's plan, which Jesus was explaining. So with that, let's just hold up there for a few moments and take a look then at this handout, the parable of the sower, and we pulled it from the three synoptic gospels. It doesn't appear in John's gospel, and synoptic is just I don't even know if it's a convenient word, but it's a word that's used, that the first three gospels are very similar in nature. That's really all that's trying to say. They're similar in nature. And as you and I have read them, over the years, we've come to learn that Matthew, as an apostle, made his record first, and it's one that we usually go to. It seems to be complete in an order as well. Mark seems to record for the Apostle Peter, and it follows very similarly to Matthew's, but seems to be a bit shortened. And then Luke was recording what is suggested of what Paul would have possibly related to him in his record, even as Luke, the physician, followed with Paul by and large through the Acts account. So Luke's is slightly different indeed from Matthew and Mark. But John's, which was recorded by the Apostle John later, was specifically different because John apparently wanted to record events that the previous three hadn't emphasized quite as much. Even though there is overlap, you don't find nearly as many parables in John. You don't find nearly as many parables recorded in John's Gospel as you do in the previous three. But then, think for a moment, by the time you get to John, the 12th chapter, you're in Jesus' last week. So the previous 11 chapters have to cover the earlier part of his life. So, just interesting observations. Now, so in looking at these, we thought that we would pull some lessons together to just demonstrate that when we study the parables, if we're taking a parable in particular, which is probably the usual way we go about it in our studies, we do well to make sure that we pull together the parable, if it's recorded in any of the other Gospels, so that we can have a side-by-side comparison to make sure we're getting all the information that we're designed to get, as it were. It's just helpful for us. That's why there's multiple Gospels. Why not get all the information possible? And it's also a nice validity that the Gospel record is true because they're not just mirrored copycat images one of the other. If they were mirrored copycat images one of another, it wouldn't seem as if it was really that true. It would seem like it was all set up. And that's, you know, you've heard that example. When detectives interview different suspects in a case, if there's multiple suspects, they interview them separately. And if their stories are exact, they don't believe them. Because they know human nature doesn't, they don't remember things or express things exactly the same way. And when it's too exact, then they figure that they were in cahoots and they set it up. So, that's kind of an interesting point. Not that we're detectives, but. Now take a look in Mark 4, verse 13. And this is one of the reasons this caught our attention. Mark 4, verse 13. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? Question mark. How then will you know all parables? That gives us pause. So our takeaway from that is that and I'm going to use Matthew 13 as my primary example. In Matthew 13, there's a setting of at least seven and possibly eight parables that Jesus gives in a row. They all have to do with the kingdom of heaven. And that right there is unique and informative of itself. I think there's eight, all seven or eight of these, all express something about the kingdom of heaven. Not all parables do that. In fact, most parables don't do that. But here, Jesus was giving a string of parabolic lessons all about the kingdom of heaven. And this parable of the sower is the first one. But at the end of giving that first one, when Jesus says, know ye not this parable, how then will you know all parables? To my mind, Jesus is saying, all right, I'm going to explain this one to you. Now, he's not saying this, but it's like saying, don't count on me explaining every single one in detail to you. But I'm going to explain this one so that you know how to interpret the rest of my parables. You're going to get the idea of what a parable really does for you. And because you are my disciples, you're going to be initiated into understanding these mysteries of God, which all others, as they hear it, if they're not invited into this condition to receive these mysteries, if their hearts aren't right, if their minds aren't ready to submit themselves and humble themselves before the Lord, they're just going to hear the words and they're going to miss the intended spiritual lessons that I have for them. But because I interpret this for you and I teach you how to come to understand my parables, you're going to be equipped to understand the rest of my parables. And then the beauty of it is, he goes on, and the second parable in Matthew 13 in this setting is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as we know, he interprets that one too. Then he goes on and he gives several parables after that. The mustard seed, the three measures of yeast, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and he doesn't interpret those. So, he's expecting us, like his disciples, to learn from the ones several he does interpret, to get our mind working in a way that could receive the deeper spiritual lessons. So I think that's why Jesus said that, why he interpreted that, but that's for us why we decided to choose this one to go into a little more detail in this fashion. Now, in Matthew 13, you're also familiar with it, as you know, Jesus goes there, he gives this first parable, and he goes on without a parable he spake not, and he didn't teach them without a parable. Well, he did teach things without parables in different instances. So it's not meant to be understood as an absolute, but it's meant to be understood as a general principle. That Jesus would be speaking things that was intended for his disciples, those of the right heart condition, rather than think that he was actually trying to convert the whole nation and convert the whole world at that time. So in Matthew 13, that expression that we all, when we read it, we find it stunning, confusing, and then marvelous. First, this expression in Matthew 13, verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So first we're confused. Wow, why is Jesus talking in parables if this is the only time in which we can have salvation and be saved from hellfire or damnation or just eternal oblivion? Why would he speak in mysteries? And then, as it's explained to us by others who are already enlightened, it's because Jesus is only calling his disciples during this gospel age, which was the new dispensation he was opening up, because he wanted to develop them to be like him so they could be part of his bride class, because there's a second salvation for the world of mankind in the messianic kingdom. And then we marvel, we're surprised, we rejoice, we say, how awesome, two salvations. Now it makes sense why he talks so mysteriously. It's not that he didn't want the others to be lost eternally. No. It's that he was developing a bride class, now a favored class, who had the right heart condition to be his disciples. And then, with this class developed as his church or his bride or as his body members, then they would work together to bless the rest of mankind in the future. So the two salvations, the two phases of the kingdom of heaven, first the spiritual, then the earthly. So each one of these eight parables has an expression, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, because Jesus is giving the invitation to his disciples first. So he spoke it as a mystery. Because the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is the Messiah is a composite body. The mystery is that there's a gospel age development for 144,000 before the rest of the world has an opportunity. The mystery is that God planned this before the world was even developed, and it's been hidden from prophets and wise men and seekers until the due time. That be understood. And it was Jesus who opened that new and living way, the due time. So his parables here all start, the kingdom of heaven is like and unto. I'm inviting you, he says. I'm inviting you to be part of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the spiritual seed. So, with that understanding, these this parable of the sower, there's four places that the seed falls, right? Wayside, on a rock or stony ground, among thorns, or among good and good soil and produces fruit. So it lands in four places. What do we learn that places symbolically represent in Scripture? Conditions, thank you. Exactly. Just like in the tabernacle, what does the place of the court, the camp, or the holy, the most holy represent? They're conditions. So here, these four places where the seed lands, the Word of God lands, all represent four heart conditions. And then that's what Jesus is saying. This is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the right heart condition for my disciples to be of this called class, the spiritual kingdom of heaven class, in order to be properly prepared to open up the earthly phase of the kingdom for the rest of mankind. So no one gets lost. You can lose the opportunity by not accepting the invitation, but no one's lost from being saved out of Adamic death because the ransom's for all. And restitution, there's opportunity for all. So Jesus is very specifically teaching this as a mystery for those who are willing to become his disciples during this time. All right. Looking at the parable and on our handout, Matthew 13, and starting in verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, but because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when we do a comparison just on the parable itself, not getting into the explanation, we were looking at Matthew. When you look over at Mark, it's there, the column of under Mark 4. When you read down, look at verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Well, that's an additional thought that Mark included. It yielded no fruit. So, okay, we make that simple observation. Now you come over to Luke 8. We go down that column, and when you look in verse 5, Luke says that it was the seed that fell on the wayside. It was trodden down. Matthew and Mark didn't have that. It was trodden down. So he adds that. And then in verse 6, instead of falling on a stony place, it fell on a rock, but not too different. But at the end of verse 6, it says it lacked moisture. The seed failed because it lacked moisture. The previous two hadn't quite said that. So a few simple observations. Then we get down, and we also see that in Luke's account, in verse 8, it said it the fruit bare 100-fold. But it doesn't say the 60-fold or 30-fold. Just a simple observation. It does say the 100-fold. And then he adds, when he had said these things, he cried, He that had an ear, let him hear. Well, they all said that, so that's fair enough. That's equal in all of them. So now let's look at the interpretations. Now when we go back over to Matthew, the 13th column, and we look at verse 19, he explains it and says, When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understand it not. Oh, the seed here is hearing the word of the kingdom. Let's look at the comparison over in the column, Mark's column, verse 14. The sower soweth the word. Doesn't say the kingdom. It says the word. Well, let's look at Luke 8 column. That would be verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Matthew records that it's the Word of the Kingdom. Mark says the seed, the sower soweth the seed, so the Word is the seed. The seed is the Word. And Luke plainly says the seed is the Word of God. So, do we see a difference here? Well, yes and no. If I was to say the seed is the Word of God, that would be true enough, but the Word of God is vast. But if I was to say that the seed is hearing the Word of the Kingdom, so that the seed is the Word of the Kingdom, it's still the Word of God, that's true, but it's a defined Word of God. It's the Kingdom. And what is the Kingdom here? It's the invitation to be one of Jesus' disciples and part of the spiritual phase of the Kingdom class, which Jesus was calling and opening up. This makes it a dispensational truth, because it's an invitation to be part of a Kingdom class that hadn't been opened before Jesus came and opened this new and living way. This wouldn't have been something that Isaiah should have said in his day, because Isaiah, that wasn't the time to be opening the spiritual Kingdom class. Isaiah gave prophecies about the Kingdom, but not an invitation into the Kingdom. So by comparison, we then understand that Jesus was very specific in bringing this out, that it's the Kingdom invitation to the spiritual class, that aspect of the Word of God that was intended. Okay. So let's continue down a little bit further. We read in Matthew 13:19 further that when the seed fell by the wayside, the wicked one comes and catched it away. And then we learn from Mark in verse 15 that was Satan immediately came and took it away. And Luke tells us that in verse 12 that it was the devil. And Luke adds in verse 12 that he takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the coupling them all together, they're all absolutely true, but we just get the blending that where the seed was meant to land was the heart. But because the heart was on the wayside and it was not good ground, the fowls, the birds, which represent Satan, the wicked one, and all that work with him, plucked that information right from their heart before it ever even had a chance to get a beginning. And, of course, Revelation 18:2, that Babylon has become the hold of every unclean fowl. This goes ahead and kind of gives us a connecting link elsewhere, that these unclean fowls are symbolic of Satan and the fallen angels and their false teachings, and so that fits here as well. But then we read down again over in Matthew column in verse 20. I wanted to add something. Remember how Luke said it was trodden down? That first place it landed, Matthew and Mark talk about it landing on the wayside. But in Luke, it said it was trodden down. And it just kind of lends an additional thought that those who hear the word, but it's snatched away out of their hearts, they hear this invitation to discipleship, it's snatched away out of their hearts, it's trodden down by just the common affairs of life in a way. It's trodden underfoot. It's almost like saying discipleship has no real value in this life. So it's trodden down. Just another little thought that goes along with lessons we know. Now, on the second condition, it was stony places. And in Matthew, the verse 20 says, he received the seed in the stony place, the same as that heareth the word, and immediately or anon with joy received it. Yet he had no root in himself, but endured for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended. And so the interesting point here is when we looked back to how Jesus described it, in Matthew and Mark, back up in verses 5 in Matthew, and in 5 in Mark, it says there was no depth of earth. And then in Matthew verse 6, it says, when the sun came up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. Now, the counterpart in Luke, in verse 6, it's they sprung up and withered away because it lacked moisture. So let's put the two and two together. If you have depth of earth, you can receive the water and retain it, so the root can develop in the earth. So if you lack any depth of earth, you can't retain the moisture. So the moisture is representative of truths. And this truth is the truth about discipleship and the gospel, the good news message. And if you, this individual's, if their heart condition doesn't have the depth to rejoice in that message and continue to nurture it with the nutrients from the earth and the nutrients it receives from the water, when persecution rises up, it withers. Now, it's interesting. It's the sun that rises. It's almost as if when the gospel message is put in a way to mock them, they don't want to own up to believing in it. Let me put it another way. The gospel, the sun represents Jesus, or the gospel message, or the New Testament in different places. So when the sun, when that heat comes on, because you claim to be a Christian or believe these things, if you don't have depth in yourself, instead of being a blessing, it's going to scorch you. Let's work at it another way. The plant, the little seed, needs the depth of earth, it needs the moisture, but it also needs sunlight. You really do need the sun to grow. But if you don't have the depth of earth to take root, if you can't retain the moisture of the beauty of the truth, then that gospel message, that sunlight that you really do need to grow, becomes a persecution to you, and you wither because you're embarrassed of it, or you can't take the mockings of people. And if you're embarrassed of the Lord, then the Lord said, I won't own you before my Father. So it withers. That hope of discipleship, the kingdom invitation, it withers and dies. It doesn't have the right heart condition to endure. Okay. So then we come to our third, and in our third condition, in Matthew's verse 22, it tells us that the seed fell among the thorns is like he that heareth the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In Mark's account, in verse 18, he adds in, the lust of other things enter in and choke the word. And Luke, in verse 14, he puts it that they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So really, all three are the same, very similar, but there's a little different aspects. But let's think about this. This third heart condition is a heart that has enough soil to retain moisture that thorns can grow. So it's a confirmation in this third condition that there was the ability to develop fruitfulness. But something happened to sidetrack the proper fruitfulness. All the other elements are there. Apparently it's got depth of moisture because the thorns can grow. Apparently it has depth of earth to retain the moisture so that the thorns could grow. And apparently it received the sunlight enough that it wasn't embarrassed to quit. So it received the blessing of the sunlight, the gospel message. However, it got sidetracked. It got choked. So it brought no fruit to perfection. I really like that from Luke because it doesn't mean that there's no fruitage, as in absolutely none. Some fruitage can start, but yet it doesn't come to perfection. It doesn't mature. It remains unripe. And so therefore, it's really hasn't achieved what the Heavenly Father intended by providing the earth, the water, and the sunlight. So here, it's much more sobering because Jesus really is, in a parabolic way, teaching the cost of discipleship. In other places, he says it very plainly. In Luke 14th chapter, for example, after the multitudes were following him, he turns to them and he basically says, he who wants to be my disciple, they have to hate their father, their mother, their sister, their brother, yea, and even their own life, and love me more. And they have to bear their cross and follow after me. And it was like, okay, Jesus was thinning out the crowd. You got some blessings. You've got some moisture. You had some depth of earth because you were following me. You got some of the sunlight of blessing because you've been with me listening. However, I'm looking for the disciples. That's my Father's plan. So we're going to thin it out, and I'm going to make it very plain. You got to love me more as my to be my disciple than everything else, even your own life, and it's going to cost you suffering because you got to bear a cross. So there, Jesus put it very plainly, but here he's putting it parabolically. All your other concerns of life, and you notice he doesn't say evil things. He's not saying unrighteous things. They might be included, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. Well, they can be used unrighteously, that's true, but he's not listing sinful things that are sin within themselves. He's pointing out things that would keep the covenant of sacrifice from being fulfilled. He's pointing out the things that, well, if it's the cares of this life, maybe it's your family concerns that you're putting before discipleship. In Luke 14, Jesus described that. You got to love everyone else less than you love me in some fashion. Maybe it's your business concerns. Maybe it's your employment concerns. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. The pride of life. Maybe it's just the garnishing of our homes or our cars or our clothes, whatever it may be that each one of us might be susceptible to. But the Heavenly Father knows we have need of these things. We have to have clothes, we have to have shelter, we have to have food, we have to lay up something for the rainy day. All that nature teaches us in God's creation, because he who provides not for his own is, and I always marvel at strong as it's, worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Because it brings shame to the gospel message when we don't provide for our own. Okay. So, in understanding these parameters and how we all have our different prospects, Jesus put it in the best way possible in this parable so you and I each read it for ourselves. We don't have to look to anyone else. We're reading it. We're just looking in the mirror of God's Word. What am I being choked in part by cares of this world or the pleasures of the riches? That my fruit isn't coming to perfection. So, discipleship in a parable, right here. And Jesus is saying, if you understand this parable, then you'll be able to understand the other parables. But then we come to the fourth. The fourth condition, the fourth heart condition, Matthew account, verse 23. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understands it, he bears fruit, and brings it forth, and some will bring forth 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold, but they are all prosperous in bringing forth good fruit. And over in Luke, his count in verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart. So you see, the ground's the heart. The four conditions of where the seed landed on the ground are four conditions of the heart. The parable tells us that. So the place represents a condition. The place here is the heart. The four places are four conditions of the heart. And this one was an honest and good heart. Jesus is teaching that he's not looking for the brilliant. He's not looking for the world's smartest. He's not looking for those who are the best self-starters. He's looking for for that heart condition that is honest in recognizing our undone condition. How we need Jesus as our Redeemer from the very get-go. That our pride is not there, that we are like the Pharisaical class of his day that felt that they had a standing, they were doing righteously. No, he was looking for those who had an honest evaluation of our undone condition, yet it was a good heart in that we do accept the Lord's provision of his ransom price and his robe of righteousness. And it's a good heart in that we say, I want to make a return for what Jesus has done for me. I want to be Jesus' disciple. It's the least I could do for what he's done for me. That distinguishes us from those in the world who are just going about their business. They're not concerned about making a return to Jesus for what Jesus has done for them. Many of them just don't even really believe it. But others say they believe it, but they don't want to be bothered with finding out more about that. Is there something I can do in return? And those who have the heart condition to accept the premise that there is an invitation to this kingdom class that is discipleship now in this gospel age, that is the heart in which hears that word, that invitation, keeps it. It's developed, it's nurtured. We think about it. We find ways in which we can help tend our garden to make it grow. And it brings forth fruit with patience. Beautiful. Brings forth fruit with patience. Indeed, not only do we have to develop the fruit, but we have to have that patience, that long suffering to endure whatever the Heavenly Father might allow for us to endure once we've achieved the standing of the fourth quarter mark of love. We want to press down upon it. We want to have the impression of that Christ-like character fully crystallized within us. So it takes that patience even once we've attained to the goal. We have to stand there regardless of the testing and trials that come upon us. Enduring this Laodicean period of self-satisfaction, we were warned about. We particularly, maybe of all the previous six church ages, maybe we of all are particularly beset with the problem of being choked by the cares and pleasures of this life. Well, with that, brethren, on this part, we can see that if we can but understand how Jesus related this first parable in the series on the parables of the kingdom of heaven, if we can see this richness of depth of interpretation, then as we read the other parables along the lines in our studies, then of course we're going to look for a greater enhanced understanding. Now, let's take a look at a certain series of parables. It's going to be in Matthew 24 and 25. Let's turn there. Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temples, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy parousia, thy presence, and the end of the world, or the end of the age? And then Jesus answered. And I'm stopping there. Jesus gave his answer, but his answer continued through the remainder of the 24th chapter. His answer continued through the entire 25th chapter. And take a look at chapter 26, verse 1. 26:1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, and then he goes on. So all the things that Jesus had been saying go back to what we read in Matthew 24, those opening verses. So everything in between is all about Jesus relating to them when his parousia would be, how we would know it, what would be the end of the age. And everything in between is all about explaining that. And in there, he gives multiple prophecies, particularly in the 24th chapter. He gives multiple signs of the times. And he gives several parables in Matthew 24. One is the parable of the fig tree regarding Israel being restored. One is the parable about the wise and faithful steward who had put forth meat in due season, which we think would again be end of the age regarding Brother Russell as that servant. But in 25th chapter, in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, just think about that for a minute. We had just explained how those 8 parables of Matthew 13 each had something related to the kingdom of heaven, and that was all part of the invitation to be the spiritual class of the disciples. Well, here in Matthew 25:1, again, he's talking to this to the class that's been invited to be his disciples, the kingdom of heaven, and it's likened to 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. But here, the time setting of this parable, as you know, it starts with the Millerite movement about Christ's return. That's in harmony with Jesus responding to the disciples' request, when's going to be your parousia in the end of the age? But then those virgins fell asleep, and then later there was awakening when the bridegroom actually came. And then there was the parable of the wise and foolish virgins finishes out with the wise going into the marriage and the door is shut. But right after that parable, in verse 14, Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven, once again this expression, I'm talking to my disciples, those who have responded to the invitation, is as a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants. That's Jesus' disciples. Jesus traveled in a far country when he was resurrected, and after 40 days he ascended up into the heavenly courts. And he delivered unto them his goods. That's the remainder of the gospel age work for his servants, the disciples, to be called and developed. And then and unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several abilities, and straightway took his journey. But then it talks about what they did with their talents. And the point was that when the Lord returns, he rewards, he makes an accounting and then a rewarding to those who had been his servants on how faithfully they used their various talents. So the long and short of it is, it's talking about the time when Jesus would return to reward the servant class. That's in harmony with the previous parable about the shutting of the door when the wise virgins went into the marriage. See, we're talking about the conclusion when he's present. Jesus is saying parabolically, this is one of the things I'm going to do, is I'm going to call my bride and I'm going to reward my servants. But then the third parable in this 25th chapter, verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. It doesn't say the kingdom of heaven. It says when he comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him. That's the church in glory with him, his holy messengers. And then all the nations are gathered before him. Not just his servants, not just wise and foolish virgins, a virgin class. No, this is the one parable that Jesus gave about the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the peaceable kingdom. One parable. And you notice it doesn't start out the kingdom of heaven, because that's not what it's referring to. This is after the kingdom of heaven class, the spiritual class, has been developed. Now is going to become the trial period and then the rewarding for the rest of the world of mankind. This is the second salvation. And you notice it's the last in the series of what Jesus gave throughout the 24th and 25th chapter before he was done, talking about the signs of his presence, the parables of his presence, the gathering of his church, that he would reward, he would gather his bride, and he would reward his servants, as it were, and then we're going to have the mediatorial phase of the kingdom thereafter. And that was up. If you put that last parable before one of the other parables about the kingdom of heaven, it would be out of sync, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have been in a sequential presentation. Well, we probably could have figured it out, but we would have lost the beauty. My point of saying this is that we believe Jesus understood the Heavenly Father was meaning for Jesus to teach these parables in a sequence in which we would glean another confirmation of the dispensational aspects of the plan. This last parable is showing the change of dispensation from the gospel age into the mediatorial age. One last time. This is the one parable that shows the change of dispensation from gospel age into mediatorial phase.